Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, wills to obey what it is you have to say to us today, so that we may grow in Christ-likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you'll be aware that we're, as Tim said at the beginning of the service, we've been looking at a few of Jesus' parables from the Gospel of Luke, and we today come to the third and final one. And to get us in the mode of this parable, I'd like to read the verse from a modern hymn. Well, I say modern. It's getting a bit long in the tooth, but it's still beloved by millions. It may be familiar to you. "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." Plenty of people do imagine just that, don't they? A reality where all there is here and now, and there are really no ultimate consequences for the way we live our lives. Obviously, it's facetious to say that's a hymn, but it is a bit like that. I mean, what is it with that song that has captured people's imagination? I was in the car a few months ago with a good friend of mine, and this song came on the radio, and he just said to himself, "Oh, greatest song of all time." I thought, really? If you're familiar with the song, you'll know the previous verses say, you know, imagine there's no war, so peace, that's a good thing. Imagine no possessions, so materialism, you know, that's a bad thing. We want to avoid that. A bit ironic coming from one of the wealthiest musicians of all time. But I think what irritates me about the song, and what I find is a bit empty about the song, is that it seems to pose all these big questions, but doesn't actually provide any big answers to those questions. It's just, imagine if. As I said, we've looked at two parables so far in this mini-series. And one theme of the parables that we've looked at so far, the parable of the great banquet and the parable of the lost sheep, one theme that they have in common, which we haven't particularly focused on, but you may have picked up that this is something that has been a bit in common between the two, is that of reversal? So kind of reversal of expectations. So you may remember that in the banquet parable, instead of the insiders coming to the banquet, it's the outsiders who get to come. Instead of celebrating the 99 safe sheep, the shepherd rejoices over finding one lost sheep. And so too with today's parable. Indeed, in today's parable, we have perhaps the sharpest reversal of all. And in doing so, this parable, it raises all sorts of questions for us. What are we to understand about the nature of the afterlife? What's the connection between poverty and eternity with God and wealth and eternity without God? Is there a connection? These are big questions. And so the space that we find ourselves in this morning is perhaps what you might call the anti-imagined space, where whether we like it or not, a destination does indeed await us beyond the grave, and where what we do now really does echo in eternity. This parable is a reminder of the intrinsic link between faith and deeds. Among Jesus' parables, this one's unique. It's the only parable where events move beyond earthly settings. So if you're familiar with Jesus' parables, either the two that we've looked at so far or just other ones, you'll know that they deal with everyday kind of occurrences, and that points to some spiritual truth. But here we have characters who start in earth and move beyond that to heaven and Hades. So that's different. And this is also the only parable where Jesus attributes a name to one of his characters. No other parable does he do that. So let's have a look at it. We're introduced to two men, a rich man with a great life and a poor man with a terrible life. The rich man is obscenely wealthy. You may not have picked that up. You may have picked up that he's wealthy. But some of the descriptors Jesus uses, his listeners would have known this is the wealthiest you can be. So he describes him as dressed in purple robes and fine linen. So fine linen is probably a reference to undergarments. So, you know, there are people who struggle to have one garment. This guy has enough for undergarments, expensive undergarments. Purple is the colour of the robe, that extremely rare colour, expensive to obtain, made by crushing up beetles, very, very expensive. His house has gates. Houses back then didn't have gates in that part of the world. The city had gates, temple had gates. For this house to have gates, it has to be huge. It's a mansion. And we're told he lives in luxury every day. His diet is made up of food so abundant it overruns his table. Jesus is saying this is the main character and he is richer than you can possibly imagine. And then sharp contrast, right? There's Lazarus, the beggar. Lazarus was laid at the gate of the rich man. So he has to be carried there, implying that he's a cripple of some sort, which was even lower in that society on the pecking order. In contrast to the rich man's fine dress, we're told Lazarus is covered with sores. Lazarus lives in anguish every day. His diet is made up of hunger pains. We read, daily he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table, but he never gets anything. It remains nothing more than a longing. And to add insult to literal injury, he's unable to stop even the dogs coming and licking his sores. It's a confronting scene, isn't it? I mean, it's a confronting ancient world scene. And I think when I first read that, I get a bit of a disconnect because it seems like an unfamiliar scene. And if you know anything about the ancient world, having abject poverty and abject wealth side by side was much more common, especially than it is in what we experience here in Sydney. But at the same time, that is not a scene restricted to back then, back to when there was just a lower standard of living. As one writer poignantly puts it, we've all seen him. He lies on a pile of newspapers outside a shop doorway, covered with a rough blanket. Perhaps he has a dog with him for safety. People walk past him or even step over him. He occasionally rattles a few coins in a tin or a cup, asking for more. He wasn't there when I was a boy, but he's there now. In all our cities, east, west, north, south. So we all know Lazarus. He is our neighbour. Some of us may be rich, well-dressed and well-fed and walk past him without even noticing. Others of us may not be so rich or so finely clothed and fed, but compared with Lazarus, we're well off. He will be glad to change places with us, and we will be horrified to share his life, even for a day. So this is Lazarus' situation. It's as desperate and tragic as the rich man's is full and sumptuous. So we have a rich man with a great life and a poor man with a terrible life. They experience nothing the same until one moment. The one thing they have in common, death comes to each of them. And so then next we see a poor man with a great afterlife and a rich man with a terrible afterlife. What a stunning reversal. We're told Lazarus is carried by angels to be with Abraham in apparently eternal heavenly comfort. Not so the rich man. He finds himself in anguish in Hades. I don't know about you, but I find this a little bit troubling. I mean, the only virtue of Lazarus appears to be his poverty, and the only vice of the rich man appears to be his wealth. And we're not told how faithful or godly Lazarus might have been, but it's implied in his portrayal. See, he's portrayed as someone whose faith was ultimately in God. Remember, this is a story that Jesus is telling. It's not about a real person. Jesus gives him, the one person in all the parables we have recorded, a name. His name he's given is Lazarus, which means God helps, implying that he is someone dependent on God. So Lazarus is likely meant to be the embodiment of the faithful, poor in spirit Israelite who in all circumstances has his hope firmly in God. The rich man, on the other hand, apparently never stopped to consider what would happen when he died. He probably just assumed. After all, he was rich, he was important, he was Jewish. But like we saw with the banquet parable, that's not enough. And it proves here, whatever remorse the rich man may feel in the choices he's made in this current circumstances, it's too little, too late. And Jesus highlights this by depicting this fantastical scenario where heaven and Hades are actually visible from one another. And not only visible, there's communication. We're told the rich man looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony." Cut off from the goodness of God, apparently forever, the rich man briefly hopes, understandably, for some respite. But it isn't to be. It can't be. Abraham replies, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. And now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." The message, there are no second chances. Your situation is permanent. Your situation is unchangeable. And so the final interaction between Abraham and the rich man, it's a poignant one, isn't it? Realizing there's no hope for him, the man turns his attention to his still alive siblings. "Send Lazarus to warn them." It's interesting to note, though, isn't it, that even in death, the rich man looks down on Lazarus. Like twice he's asked Abraham to order Lazarus to do his bidding. Again, Abraham has to disappoint him. He says, "They have Moses and the prophets." That is, whatever they need to understand about who God is, how to relate to him, how he expects them to live, they can get that from Scripture. They can get that from what God has already revealed to them. "No," replies the rich man, "that's not enough. They need to see something dramatic that'll bring them to their senses. They need a visit from a dead man." Recently, my wife Emily and I have been watching a bit of the ABC series Glitch, if you're familiar with that. It's set in a country town in Australia, and suddenly dead people start coming back to life. And this is not something that goes unnoticed. The people who knew them in former lives especially are struck by their sudden appearance. And the big question is, what are they back for? Why are they here? It is dramatic. They must have come back for a purpose. And so maybe that'll work. Maybe Lazarus coming back with a warning from beyond the grave. Maybe that'll make be the thing that shocks them to their senses, my brothers. Not according to Abraham. "They have Moses and the prophets," is the same reply. If they fail to listen to them, they won't listen, even if someone comes back from the dead. And so that's where the parable ends, with the rich man stuck where he is forever. And we never learn what becomes of his five brothers, but we can probably guess. It's a striking and enigmatic story, isn't it? It's grounded in reality, yet it's fantastical at the same time. What are we to understand here? Well, there are a few things I think that Jesus is trying to communicate in this parable. The first thing is that heaven is necessary, and so is hell. Heaven is necessary, and so is hell. The precise nature of the afterlife isn't really the focus of this parable. We're not supposed to, I think, it's not like someone came up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, tell us exactly what it's going to be like when we die. What it's going to look like, what it's going to feel like, who's going to be there." That's not really they're not really the questions that this parable is answering. What we are supposed to understand is that there is an afterlife. It's every bit as real as this one, and it will be spent either with God or without God. It's binary. And with God is eternal comfort, and without God, well, it's the opposite of that. It's eternal torment. And that's okay when we consider heaven. I think as a society, we're okay with the idea of heaven. And obviously as Christians, and obviously we embrace that as we looked at the banquet parable. It's one of the great, great hopes held out of what the great eternal comfort of heaven. But we are naturally uneasy with the reality of hell. C.S. Lewis himself, you know, a great Christian thinker, he once said that there's no doctrine I would more readily abandon if it were in my power than that of hell. We are naturally uneasy with it until we either witness or experience gross injustice. Then suddenly hell makes a bit more sense to us, doesn't it? Seems appropriate then. Someone grieves you in some way. You're the victim of injustice at their hands. Maybe you get so worked up you want to say, "Go to hell." or you hear about some heinous crime, a particularly awful injustice, and in your heart of hearts you think, I hope they rot in hell. These are familiar terms, right? Familiar phrases. Why? Because we understand that that is the place where justice will be enacted, where the unjust will experience justice. What is it about that that makes us crave that? The point Jesus makes is that there is no such thing as a consequence-free life. As unsettling as we may find it, the judgment of hell satisfies God's need for justice. And as those made in God's image who experience a world riddled with injustice, it's no wonder that we desire to see justice done. In an ultimate sense, we're wired that way. And so here it's the injustice of callous disregard for human life experienced in a lack of charity. There are other more dramatic injustices. Not that long ago in Las Vegas, 59 people were shot and hundreds other injured by Stephen Paddock. And there was lots written about that. One of the things I read about that really struck me was by an Australian guy. He's a Christian minister, a guy called Stephen McAlpine. And the title of his article was "The Pointlessness of Vegas is Its Point." See, Stephen Paddock, the guy who committed that crime, he had no manifesto. He had no ideology that was driving him, especially no religious extreme ideology. And McAlpine writes, as people are trying to process this atrocity, we can't face the awful fact that Paddock just got away with it. Plenty of money, no real problems, no real concerns, nothing in his past to haunt him, nothing in his future to worry him, except for the oblivion of death. And if that didn't worry him, and without a God to judge your actions, why would it? Then Paddock just got away with it. Doesn't sound right, does it? Karl Marx famously said that religion was the opium of the masses, the opium of the people, partly as something that, you know, institutions could use to control people, but also because, you know, it's like a psychological crutch, heaven for my awful, meaningless existence. Heaven is the psychological crutch to get me through the next day. But in his book, The Discreet Charm of Nihilism, the Polish poet and philosopher Czesław Miłosz, he highlights that if humans are looking for comfort, it's not in heaven and hell that provide the neat escape from facing the hard truths of existence. It's actually nihilism, the idea that there is nothing more. He writes, the new opium for the people is a belief in nothingness after death, the huge solace of thinking that for all our betrayals, greed, cowardice and murders, we're not going to be judged. This parable flies in the face of that. It wasn't originally spoken as a polemic against nihilism. The rich man of the parable is Jewish. He technically wouldn't have a nihilistic worldview, but he functionally does. He doesn't actually think that his actions will carry over or have any consequences. He expects no consequences for his disregard of Lazarus and the self-indulgent life he lived. And as we watch that, imagine if Jesus had told that parable and said there was a rich man and there was a poor man, and the rich man lived in great splendor and ignored the poor man who had a horrible life, and then they both died, and that was the end of the parable. You'd be like unsatisfied. We have an intuitive sense that that is not right, that that is our scale that needs to be righted. But if there's no real place of judgment beyond the oblivion of death, then that's not right. It doesn't mean anything. All you're left with is pointlessness. Jesus' point is judgment is waiting, whether we expect it or not, whether we like it or not, because God is a God of justice. We can imagine it away, but injustice of all kinds will not go unnoticed, nor will they go unpunished by God. He is in the business of balancing the scales, and heaven and hell are a very real part of that. And as we saw in the banquet parable, I guess the flip side of that is that there is great hope. There's great hope in the injustice of a hard life here, for the Lazaruses of our community, for anyone who experiences injustice and craves for it to be righted. There is the hope of eternal comfort. And there is solace, not in the lack of judgment and the lack of experiencing God's justice, but in the knowledge that it has been enacted on the cross. And so when you reach that final day, like the rich man, like Lazarus, if your trust is in Jesus, then no tongue can bid you thence depart. Why? Because God the just is satisfied to look on Jesus and pardon us. So heaven is necessary, and so is hell, because justice is part of who God is. That's one thing this parable makes clear. Another thing that this parable teaches is that money is a problem. Money is a problem. It really is. Jesus taught a fair bit about money, and in most of Jesus' teaching about money, wealth is something problematic. Why? Because it's got this special capacity to make us deaf to God. In the lead up to this parable, we talked about in the last couple of weeks that most of the parables we read about Jesus, from Jesus, they're in response to something, a comment from a banquet, a dinner attendee, or criticism from Pharisees. And here it's a similar thing. You may not notice it instantly, but if you go back a few verses from where Lisa read, you'll see that Jesus has been at the end of a long period of teaching about money, interacting with the Pharisees about this. And one thing he says is that money is like a master. It enslaves us, right? And you can't serve more than one master. And so you can't serve both money and God. And you read there that the Pharisees, they sneer at this teaching. And so this parable that follows is in part a response to that sneering, that attitude to wealth. And Jesus' answer is money is a problem. Yeah, it's just a resource. It's a great blessing from God. But what wealth gives us is autonomy, and that's a great thing, right? We do like that. But we often then end up thinking it's our wealth. We earned it. We can fund our future so we can determine them. Give us this day our daily bread. It seems an unnecessary prayer when we can source all the bread we need and more, wholly on our own dime. And this sense of autonomy, it can make us protective of our wealth, and so wealth becomes something that makes us blind to need. That's why it's a problem. The word translated here, luxury, literally means great merriment. So the rich man was always happy, always, a disposition unsullied by the presence of a beggar at his gates, a disposition that says, let them eat cake. I mean, let them eat cake is, of course, the infamous response attributed to 18th century French princess Marie Antoinette when told her people had no bread to eat. Your Majesty, the people are starving. They have no bread. Well, let them eat cake. Now, despite the fact the quote was mere propaganda and Marie Antoinette never actually said anything like it, people believed it because it sounded like something that the French aristocracy would say. It epitomised the very real disconnect between the wealthiest aristocracy and the poor French people. It's not like the rich man didn't see Lazarus. He knows his name. He was aware of him, but like the French aristocracy, the rich man's wealth and comfortable daily life had blinded him to Lazarus's needs. So the rich man, he isn't condemned because of his wealth, just because he's wealthy, but his wealth is his undoing. And so there's a very real and direct challenge for us here. Will wealth be our undoing? We are wealthy, and we know that, right? Having rather than having not, that's the air that we breathe. For most of us, our daily concerns are not where is my next meal coming from, not necessarily how will I pay my rent this week? Do we thank God for what riches we have and demonstrate that in thankfulness and generosity? Or do we have an attitude towards wealth that makes us reliant on ourselves and unsympathetic to need? See, generosity in all its forms is a natural outworking of the gospel of grace. It's why so many aid organisations are run by churches or at least have Christian roots. So Anglicare, Compassion, World Vision, Salvation Army. And it's why Jesus can tell a parable where a rich man is cut off from eternal comfort because of his lack of charity. Because of his lack of charity? That doesn't sound right. To our evangelical ears, you think that sounds like a gospel of works, not of grace. But the fact is our charitable deeds, they don't earn our salvation, but they do exhibit it. They are a reliable indicator of what fills our hearts, and a heart that truly loves God will be filled with compassion for others, especially for those worse off than ourselves. How can it not be? And if that's not something that you say characterizes you and your attitude to wealth and others, then spiritually speaking, it's highly likely that money is a problem for you in the same way that it was for the rich man of the story. It made him deaf to God and blind to the needs of others, and the consequences were devastating. The third thing this parable teaches us is that the gospel is enough. God's revelation is enough. It's sufficient. Sufficient for what? For responding to him, for repentance, for salvation. In the parable, Abraham's consistent response that the rich man's brothers have Moses and the prophets, it's Jesus' rebuke to anyone who declares, "Give me a sign, then I'll believe." You may have heard of a clarion before. It's a type of trumpet historically used in a call to arms, so in a call to battle, and then often used in battles, particularly in medieval times, to give signals and communication. So it had to be loud, had to be clear, had to be able to get your attention. And as time has gone on, the term has developed, which you may have heard, clarion call, which is a strong and emotional appeal for people to do something. The rich man says, my brothers, they need a clarion call, a visit from a dead man. Abraham says, your brothers have a clarion call, a word from God himself, a word that is very near to them, in their mouths and in their hearts so that they may obey it. They don't have to cross a sea or ascend to heaven to get it or have someone descend from heaven to give it. No Jewish person had to. In his mercy, God had chosen the Jewish people and communicated with them in a way that they could grasp, in a way that they could understand, in a revealed word. But of course, God went further than that, didn't he? In a sense, someone did eventually descend from heaven to provide an even fuller revelation of God, the fullest. And not just in a medium that humans can understand, but in a person whom humans can get to know. Abraham's denial of the rich man's request is a thinly veiled rebuke of the Pharisees' attitude to God's inspired scripture, which they profess to hold and value so highly. And the Pharisees' attitude to Jesus himself, the one to whom that scripture pointed, the word of God himself. Jesus calls them to repentance and they sneer at him. Yet, as another writer puts it, all that Jesus is asking them to do is what Moses and the prophets would have said. Anyone who'd read Moses and the prophets must therefore see that Jesus is bringing them to completion. If they refuse to see that, then not even someone rising from the dead will bring them to their sentences. And so there's added poignancy in the final words that Jesus gives to Abraham, especially for those of us reading this after the fact. See, the testimony of Jesus is the testimony of someone from the dead. And the hardness of heart that saw Jesus put to death, saw people heckle him on the cross, come down and we'll believe you, give us a dramatic sign. He healed thousands of people, brought people back from the dead. What more did they need? And when, after all their efforts at guarding it, the tomb was empty, what then was their response? Denial, deceit. One final writer reflecting on this says, a lack of signs is not why people reject Jesus. Rather, people willfully reject him. The heart cannot see what it's not looking for. That Jesus would come at all is a miracle, that he died for us and rose again. That is a revelation to which we cannot feign deafness. We too have Moses and the prophets. Indeed, we have even more than that. We have the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets. We have the full gospel. That is our clarion call. We don't need to wait for personal miracles. Let's heed it and help others to heed it before it's too late. So, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. There is a discreet charm to thinking that way. No hell below us, above us only sky. I can see how there's solace in that. But I genuinely have more solace in the fact that there is heaven, that there is hell, in the sense that God is a God of justice. As sinful creatures, God may have placed eternity in our hearts, but our hearts are drawn to living for today. For that reason, I have solace, because all my living for today has been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. And by trusting in him, I have a hope of resurrection. And I will face God's judgment, but he will look on him and he will pardon me. And so, like Lazarus, eternal comfort awaits, not because of anything I've done. This parable warns against that short-sighted way of thinking. It says, imagine all you like, there is a heaven, there is a hell. You live for today at your folly. We need to live in the light of eternity. And we've seen that that's a great thing. God seeks the lost. Foundness is in our grasp. God has a banquet prepared, better than we can imagine, for all who say yes to him. Let's do that. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have reached out to us in a way that we can understand and grasp, that we can read about who you are and what you've done, and most especially our personal Lord and Saviour, Jesus. We have his very words here. We thank you for the gospel, that we can look forward to eternal comfort, not because we've earned it, but because you have granted it through Jesus and faith in him. Help us all to do that and to live lives that reflect that thankfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.